Good to see everyone this morning for Bible class, and got a few live streamers with us as well. We're thankful for you tuning in and joining us in our Bible study this morning. So you may be turning to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, we're going to just camp here very briefly and then move on to an event in 1 Kings chapter 21. But we're starting here in 1 Kings chapter 18. I hope that you're finding some encouragement from our study of Elijah and John the Baptist. I found this to be a great study, and I'm especially enjoying the input and the comments that are being made as we're looking at things relating to the life of these men, but yet areas that we need to grow in, areas that we can look at and see them in a positive light, an area in which we may influence. We've been able to talk about courage, and that's one of the keynote elements to me, attributes that stand out about both Elijah and John, is their courage and their boldness. And we've been able to talk about that, and we've been able to talk about repentance. Spent some time talking about that last week. So we're looking at their ministries kind of parallel alongside each other's and seeing the similarities there. We've seen the connection. I think our very first study, we talked about why there is this Elijah-John the Baptist connection. And so Elijah kind of is the forerunner or the type that's pointing to John the Baptist, who would later come and who would point the people toward Jesus. So we're seeing the similarities there. And Jesus himself makes that connection. So we'll be picking up our study this morning with this particular thought, how both Elijah and both John the Baptist withstood an evil king. And we'll begin exploring that here in just a moment. But let's open up our Bible study this morning with a word of prayer. Our loving and our merciful Father, we give thanks to you at this time for this day that you have blessed us with. It is by grace that our eyes were opened this morning and that we were able to get up from our beds. We pray, dear Lord, that we may never take for granted the reality that you sustain our every moment, that every breath we draw, we breathe your air. Every step we take is simply because you allow it. Father, you are in control of all things. You've made this world and you have made us in your image, and how privileged we are to be your image bearers. We know, however, Father, that sin has corrupted the image and the goodness with which you made man. And as long as we are on this earth, Father, we will fight a battle between the flesh and the spirit. We're here this morning to worship you. We're here this morning to give honor and glory to you and to praise our Savior Jesus Christ. But we're also here, Father, to recharge our batteries, to sharpen our swords, to strengthen our spirits, to find mutual strength from one another and through our mutual shared faith. Father, we thank you so much for the church that you have blessed us with, and we're so thankful for this local group of Christians here at Saratoga. We thank you for their faith that has been demonstrated and lived out through the years. We're thankful for the forefathers of this congregation who have sacrificed and served and instructed and taught to preserve the congregation that is here today. And we thank you, Father, for your superintention over this group. And we thank you for the elders, and we pray your wisdom be upon them as they seek to lead and guide this congregation in a way that is God-honoring and God-exalting. And we pray that you would be with our deacons and give them strength as they serve and meet the needs of this congregation. Be with us all, dear Lord, as every single one of us has an active role. And we pray that none of us would be content to sit on the sideline and to be a bystander, but that we all may, in our own way, with the gifts and the unique ways that you have blessed us, use the talents that you've given us, whether they be visible or hidden, whether they be seemingly big or small, that we would simply give ourselves in your service, in service to your people, in service to this community, in service to the people in our life. We thank you for this special day that which we can come together and worship you, to lift our voices in song, to open our minds and our hearts to your word. What a blessing your word is to us. We pray, Father, that we may see it for all of the authority and all of the splendor and all of the glory and all of the beauty and all of the wisdom that it possesses. May it truly be to us, as the psalmist said, sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. We live in a world, Father, where it's so easy to get caught up in the things of the world. It's so easy to get caught up in the pursuit of our pleasure or our jobs or relationships. We pray, dear Lord, that everything that we do and everything that we say and everything that we have is put through the filter of our purpose in being here in this world. That's to give honor and glory to you. Father, help us to fear you and to keep your commandments, for this is our duty. And may we do so not with a spirit of obligation and with clenched fists and gritted teeth, but may we do so joyfully. May we do so with love, knowing that the commandments that you have given are not burdensome. We thank you and pray that you would be with our teachers downstairs this morning. Give them wisdom to be able to imprint your word upon the hearts of the young ones whom they are instructing. Be with me, Father, and may you guide and govern my words, and may the things that I say be helpful and beneficial and true and impacting. And we pray that your spirit would press these words home upon us so that we might draw closer to you and so that we might be strengthened in our faith and better able to serve. We pray your blessings upon us in the hours ahead, and we thank you for this time we have together. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, 1 Kings chapter 18. We want just a single verse there, and that is verse 18. And this is a discussion that we've had, considered several elements of Elijah's confrontation of Ahab on Mount Carmel, where he's there, and the prophets of Baal and Asherah are there as well. And so we're not going to really rehash this rebuke that Elijah gives to Ahab, but we do want to just read verse 18 again. And this is whenever Elijah emerges, God had protected him and kept him in the shadows for 3.5 years during the time of the famine. The famine is sent in judgment upon Israel because of Ahab and Israel's idolatrous ways. And so God sends this 3.5 year famine. And when Elijah eventually emerges, he goes straight to Ahab and he confronts him. And Ahab in verse 17 said, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" As the wicked are often frequent to do when they are in view of the righteous. But then Elijah says, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you have, you and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." So there's, you can only imagine the courage it would have taken to have withstood Ahab in that moment. And so all of us have probably been in positions where we've had to, needed to, rather, confront someone for sin or wrongdoing in their life. And we know that it takes courage. But imagine standing beside in front of a man who wants to kill you and who has the power to kill you if you say something that offends him. And you can appreciate better the courage that Elijah had in that moment to confront the king. There's another occasion where Ahab is confronted for a particular deed of wickedness. Can anyone think of what that one is? Involving a man. Tommy?
Is that you talking about when he contrived to steal his neighbor's garden?
Yes. All right. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 21. Exactly right. This is an occasion where we see another great act of wickedness. And really, this to me, I think as the text reveals, this is the straw that broke the camel's back. God was very long-suffering with Ahab. However, this is kind of the one that does him in. If you think back to various acts, God is long-suffering, God is patient, and he tolerates a lot of evil from men. But there seems to be this threshold. And I don't know if it's based off of amount of sin or a degree of sin or what it is, but God, slow to anger he is, there seems to be this threshold. Once crossed, it sets in motion certain punishments that can't be averted at all. And this is the event where we see that happening. Let me just recap real quickly the event of Naboth's vineyard. Naboth was a faithful Jezreelite, a worshiper of God. And Ahab sees this vineyard he has and wants it for a vegetable garden. Or rather, he sees this plot of land Naboth has and he wants it for a vegetable garden. And he says, goes to Naboth and says, let me either buy this from you and I'll pay you what you think it's worth, or I'll give you a bigger and better vineyard. Either way. So to Naboth, this seems like a win-win. We've studied this in some detail. We know that Naboth isn't just saying no thanks. But rather, there's some a theological reason as to why this is. That is, God has apportioned the land of Israel as an inheritance to each tribe and to each tribe's family and to each family's family, and it's handed down from father to son. Okay, so there's some theological relevance to this. This is his inheritance given him by God. And regardless of the fact that he can have bigger and better, it's the blessing from God is greater to him than any monetary value it may have. And so he says, "Thanks, but no thanks. I'm keeping it." Well, Ahab goes home and pouts. Jezebel asks him, "What's going on?" He tells her the story, and he whines, and she says, you just go wash yourself and go eat. I'll take care of this for you." And so she does the dirty work, how she stages this accusation where this feast is thrown in Jezreel, and Naboth is the guest of honor, and these two worthless men come up and they make these accusations. Ahab has blasphemed God and the king, and they then take him stone with stones, and she goes to Ahab and says, "Go down and get the vineyard that's yours." Okay, so Ahab, tacit though he was in allowing this to happen, not being the sword, if you will, that killed this man, not being the one who essentially caused it to happen, the catalyst directly involved, and we're going to see it's attributed to him by God as being the one who was guilty of this. He was the perpetrator ultimately, even though Jezebel was the force behind it, because he stood by and watched it happen. And that's a lesson, I think, for men and for husbands and for leaders. But let's look here. He goes down to get the vineyard. There's somebody waiting on him. 1 Kings chapter 21. Let's see. Dave, would you read for us 1 Kings 21, 17 through 22, please? Yes.
And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Asha, the son of Ahijah, because of provocation with which you provoked me to anger, because you have made Israel a sin.
Okay. Big long list of things that Ahab done. What was so detestable about Ahab's sin? Okay, stop and think about it for a moment. As I said, this is kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. What's detestable about what Ahab has done? There's a lot of things there. Help me draw some of those out.
One of them, laying tithe help from other men. It says she wrote letters to the nobles and the elders.
Okay.
And I don't know whether she forced them to, but she enticed them to participate in this.
I think knowing Jezebel and knowing the kind of person she was, I don't think it was too much enticing. Probably there was a big threat behind it. You know, what was it? You know, we know what she told Elijah, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. Call it an enticement, if you will. I think there was probably a lot of authority behind it, but you know, certainly they had to acquiesce. She didn't force their hand. But what do you think would happen if they wouldn't have done it? Well, it'd have been there next on the chopping block, wouldn't it? Probably. Anybody else? Good comment, Dave.
Yeah. And there's no denying who wore the pants in the family.
Yep.
So you can imagine when her word went out, there were a lot of fellas running around going, yep, okay.
Yep. Yep. And there were a lot of people involved in that sin, weren't they? But it wasn't just as if it were bad enough that they did this to this man. There was a lot of going on in between. A lot of others who were guilty. I'll get you just like Dave. Tommy?
Yeah, that's why I point out that, you know, it was a chain of events. I'm not sure that these men knew it was Jezebel that sent the note, because she used the king's seal on the note that she sent.
Fair, good point.
But either way, you know, the power of the throne was standing behind that note.
Okay.
You had the people who conspired to do it, and they actually hired people to bring up false accusations.
Okay.
You know, the chain of
events. Yeah, there were several that were involved with that. Good observation there. She takes Ahab's seal. She writes a letter in his name, if you will. And that to me is perhaps what's most detestable about it. I mean, the murder, yes. The lying, yes. But the cowardice of the man. He didn't want to get his hands dirty. But he was willing to let his wife get her hands dirty and get blood on her hands. And the reality is, God said, Ahab, the blood is on your hands. You know, because although Jezebel wore the pants, he going all the way back to Adam, he relinquished the position, the spiritual leadership God had given him, and he allowed her to step into that. And that's what Adam and Eve did. Adam relinquishes his authority as protector, leader, and steps back. Eve steps into it. What you got happening here? But the cowardice, and those who are husbands here can probably appreciate this maybe with a little more force, just by virtue of the fact of what we are before the Lord and to our wives, to stand back and to allow his wife to be the one to do the dirty work. I mean, you want the vineyard, at least have the courage to do it yourself. But he doesn't. He just kind of turns the other way, turns a blind eye, and God holds him accountable for that. So, Dave?
Well,
There's so much wrong. There's so much detestable here. It's hard to bring it all out. Tommy?
Yeah. We see basically the same thing with King David and Uriah killed, you know, by somebody not named by an Israelite, but had him killed by enemy soldiers. But what is the difference we see between King David and Ahab?
I think you're on to something. Interestingly enough, we're going to see a change of heart from Ahab a little bit. As to why, though, I think there's a big difference. They have similar actions. They're both going to repent. You know, I'll just go ahead and throw a little spoiler out there. They're both going to repent. The why as to why they repented is going to be significant. And that, Tommy, I would say, is the difference. And that highlights the heart of the two men. So we'll make an observation about that when we get just a little further in the story. Dave? Not at all. Right. Yep. And that's something to be said about those who are in positions of authority, whether the authority is within the context of the home, the family, the church, the government. You could escalate this thing all the way up. The principle is there that God gives authority for the benefit of those who are under it. And when it's abused, there is a reckoning that will be paid. John?
Well, the thing about Ahab, too, is that he twisted things around to where the victim was at fault. Not he and not Jezebel. It was the victim's fault.
And so you have a righteous man dying for his righteousness, his refusal to sell his inheritance. So much corruption here. And you know, you go back and kind of look at these verses. Let me just kind of scan through them again. Have you killed and taken possession? There's murder in verse 19. And then Ahab wants to play innocent. Verse 20. Have you found me, O my enemy? That's kind of like, you know, is it you, O troubler of Israel? This guy's always shifting blame, isn't he? And it kind of goes back to the fact that it highlights really his behavior as a coward and his willingness to allow others to do the things that he desires to do but doesn't have enough courage to do, it appears, outright. And then you know, Elijah says, you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And then you add to that you made Israel to sin. So we read the summary of Ahab's life, and I mean, it was pretty bad. No one had sinned to such a degree as Ahab, and no one had provoked the Lord to anger to the same degree that Ahab had up to that point. And so that we're seeing now the force behind those words, and we're seeing the many characteristics that comes out. So did someone else want to, did I see another hand, another comment that someone wanted to make? Dick?
Fast forward to present times, things that were happening in his time, we see it almost like common knowledge every day on the news. You see black people that are slandered and the media takes over.
Corrupt politics?
Yeah, it's politics. It's terrible. It's terrible. And I worry about that because, you know, we're living under it.
Yeah, well, and what happens to the nation, you know, when the nation is led to sin? It wasn't a famine just sent upon Ahab and his family. All of the people suffered. And so, as a nation, if when God gets ready to judge this nation, guess what? We're going to feel the fallout. And it doesn't matter that we were righteous and we were innocent and that we stood for what was right. Because we simply live under this, you know, we'll suffer for it as well. Even though it's, you know, the powers that be that may deserve, if you will, the direct punishment, the righteous will suffer too. And you see that here with Naboth. He was a righteous and he suffered. So, all right, so this was the straw that broke the camel's back. This is going to bring the end to Ahab's dynasty. Okay, and so he kind of had a little bit of a dynasty. Remember, Judah had a single dynasty starting with David and just all the way through to Jesus who now sits eternally on the throne of God's people. It all come from David. Israel was permeated by different dynasties. So there were some that just came for king for a day. I think Zimri was king for 7 days, had the shortest reign in Israel. And then others came along and they'd establish a position of power and they may reign for a few generations. So Ahab's generation is coming to an end. His son is going to take the throne, as we'll see later. That's not going to be a very long-lasting thing. So just appreciate for a moment, though, the courage Elijah had to have to rebuke the king and the implications and all of that. And bold evil must be boldly withstood by bold men. And that kind of evil is still taking place today. Maybe not on such a grand scheme as it relates to our life, but still evil must be withstood by bold men and by bold women as well. Let me say that. This is not just a man's world kind of thing. So women have to have that kind of courage. And ideally, you know, it's the husband who steps up as the leader to make those stands against evil. But, you know, the sad reality is not every husband's going to do that. And so it may fall, you know, to the wife or to the mother or the grandmother to stand in the gap and to be the godly person that refuses to compromise. And so it's an example for all of us wherever we find ourselves. So let's go to Luke 3:19 and examine the corresponding event within the life of John the Baptist. A couple interesting observations here. And you're well aware of the occasion where John the Baptist has withstood an evil king. Who's the evil king John the Baptist is going to withstand?
Herod.
All right. Luke 3:19. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So Herod the Tetrarch is identified for us as Herod Antipas when you go back to verse 1. He is the son of Herod the Great. We know Herod the Great was the one back in early chapters of Matthew that tried to have Jesus killed. You know, the wise men come and say, "Where's the king of the Jews?" And he kind of orchestrates a plan to kill the king of the Jews that they had come to worship. And we know how he fails in that. But Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, is the son of Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas had been married, but he slipped over and he seduced Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And he divorced his wife, she divorced her husband, and they got together and married one another. And Matthew adds an interesting detail, Matthew 14:3-4, about John's confrontation. It said, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" So I've always kind of had the idea that John just kind of marched up in the court and told him, "Hey, you know, this is an unlawful marriage. you can't do this." And remember, Herod's a king of the Jews, if you will. And so under Jewish law, there's this violation. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so he's violating very publicly one of the commands of God. And so he just marches up in there and does this. But the idea there is that this was a continual thing. That John the Baptist didn't just do this grand thing one time, kind of like Nathan goes to David one time and says, "You are the man." This was a repeated thing. He often found himself in Herod's courts rebuking him for this unlawful marriage. And then Luke 3:19 says, "For all of the other evil things that he had done." I mean, John the Baptist, it just seems like he has some sort of death wish. And whether this was the plan of God to remove John the Baptist so Jesus can step to the forefront, certainly this was in line with John the Baptist's courage, his zeal for righteousness, his zeal for what is true. And so, having been untainted from the rest of the world, this man's not going to tolerate it. And so he goes to the king and he says, "Look, this is evil. You've done evil and you need to repent." And we know how that ends up going for him. So we're told in Galatians 6:1, and I want to kind of follow up with a question after this. We're told in Galatians 6:1, "Restore the wandering with a spirit of gentleness." And certainly there are times, in contrast to boldness, there are times when a gentle hand is preferred in navigating and dealing with problems and dealing with sin. And so I kind of want to contrast that. When are some times when boldness may be the best approach to dealing with the problems? When are some times when boldness would seem to be more effective and more necessary to bring about either the repentance or the rebuke of sin than gentleness? Can you think of some occasions and circumstances that the hammer might be more useful than the soft touch? Johnny?
When the person is sinning realizes he's sinning and remains in sin.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good observation. Whenever someone is persistently sinning and they're unrepentant, that is, and we're talking a Christian here, you know, someone who should be rebuked and who should know better. And of course, that doesn't mean we shouldn't rebuke unbelievers, but we would handle them certainly differently because they're held to a different standard, not being subject to the law of God in the same way as a Christian would be. So when someone is in persistent sin, sometimes it takes the hammer blow to wake them up, doesn't it? And I think that's what we see with David. Nathan deals with him very harshly. Okay, that's a good example. Can you think of any other circumstances that would lead to a firmer hand?
I think perhaps when someone is threatening the spiritual welfare
Okay? So kind of like you're pointing out, someone in a position of leadership, right? It's one thing as a follower to lead one astray, but when you put a leader in a position of authority, look at Ahab. You have caused all Israel to sin. Okay? And so it starts at the top and it kind of trickles down through all the people. And so there's this position of leadership and influence. And, you know, James warns, don't become a teacher because not many become teachers, for teachers will be held to a stricter judgment. There's a greater accountability held for those in greater positions of influence and authority. And so sometimes they need to be dealt with more harshly because the damage that they can do through corruption, through evil, is that of a greater scale. So good observation. Can you think of any others? Tommy?
Sinning, you should go talk to him in the Bible. If he doesn't respond, you take some of the elders or members of the church with you as witnesses. You know. And then if that doesn't work, then it comes to the whole church, and that would be the hammer problem.
Okay. Yeah.
Like that when the church said, hey, we can't associate with you anymore, you know, you've got to either straighten out or fly out.
That's a good comment to tie into what Johnny was saying, you know, where you've got someone who is persistently in sin, and like you're saying, they've been addressed and confronted, but they refuse to repent. You may have to deal with that more drastically. Mom?
I was just thinking of Ananias and Sapphira.
Okay. Yeah, and kind of what's going on there in Ananias and Sapphira's situation, you know, maybe you've wondered before, why does God deal with them so harshly? They lied, certainly. But let's be honest, who among us hasn't lied? You know, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And so maybe that's the reason that God dealt with them more severely. I think there's another element there, though, and that's probably the fact that you got this infant church, and you read that passage and you see great fear falls upon all of the people as a result of that. And so God deals with it in a very forceful and observable way so that the corruption that could have started with them and then spread out to others, oh, they kind of got away with that. We can come out looking good if we do what they did. God just cuts it off right there at the root. It's a non-issue at that point because it's dealt with so severely. Okay, so that's a good observation. A couple more that I'd add to that, and then we'll move on to our next point. Bold action needs to be taken in the face of gross evil. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5, the man is living with his father's wife. There's, all evil is evil. All evil can send you to hell. But there's also evil that is more along the standard lines, and then there's evil that's more natural, you know. This kind of falls into the gross immorality that you see in 1 Corinthians 5, a man has his father's wife. That kind of goes beyond ordinary wickedness, ordinary sexual immorality, if you will. And so Paul writes to them and says, you need to deal with this in a harsher manner. You give this guy over to Satan. Okay, it's serious business. You withdraw your fellowship from him. You surrender him to Satan in hopes that this will bring about not... This is done in a spirit of love and a desire to see reconciliation. Let me insert that detail in there. Never is punishment about getting even. Never is punishment about relishing in you're getting what you deserve. It's always about restoration. You're always trying to bring about restoration and repentance. And so that's always the force and should always be the force behind discipline. But in the face of unrepentant sin, in the face of hostile enemies, think Stephen as he stood against the Jews, there's a boldness, sending leadership. When no one else will stand up, sometimes there's a great need for boldness and courage. So we see from both Elijah and John the Baptist this boldness to withstand wicked men, and it's something that we would do well to look at in our own life. So, Dad, I saw your hand. I'll get you in just a sec, John.
I was going to say, Benahaz had a solution for it.
Yeah.
He was very bold. We should approach spiritually what Benahaz approached.
Yeah. He took a spear, ran a guy through. We should take the living word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and do our battle with that. John?
Some of this reminds me of a saying that an old preacher who no longer was, W.R. Jones, used to say, and that is that a sinner is like a postage stamp. It's got to be licked before you can use it. And I think that's pretty well the case here. That
yep.
When we talk about, you know, people that are continuously living in sin and when our approach to them, they've got to be pretty well done then before you're really going to get their attention.
Yep. And even then, you know, it may not work. But the idea behind it is that they come to this point of brokenness where, you know, gentle words may not have had much effect. Probably would have been rendered useless against men like Ahab and Herod. And so you see this bolder approach. So I'm going to have to remember that one and jot that one liner down. That's good, John. All right, both of these men incurred the enmity of a wicked queen. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19 as we examine Elijah. First Kings 19, verses 1 and 2, and we know who the wicked queen is in Elijah's occasion. Ahab told Jezebel that all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as one of them by this time tomorrow." So, let's go back to 1 Kings 16 real quick, flip back there. Without getting too deeply into a study of Jezebel, I know this is Elijah and John the Baptist, but I think it probably benefits us to make a couple of observations about Jezebel. And this may help you understand kind of what's driving Jezebel's behavior. Why this fanatical commitment to these false gods? As was pointed out, she seems to be the biggest influencer in Ahab's life. You know, Ahab was a worshiper of God. She wasn't. And I think it's because of her influence that idolatry, Baal, and Asherah worship is brought into the land. 1 Kings 16, look at verses 31 and 32. Kind of an off comment about Jezebel, but it tells us something about her when we look at it. "As if it had been a light thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and he served the Baals and worshipped him." So very clear connection between Ahab worshipping the Baals and marrying Jezebel. Verse 33, "And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him." So, we can gather some very pertinent information about Jezebel based off of these couple of verses here. And that's by the two names that are mentioned. One, Ethbaal, who is her father. He was the king of the Sidonians, we're told. So, there's this marriage outside of the Jewish people. We know that that was prohibited by God. You go back to the Ten Commandments, Israelites were to marry worshippers of God. For what very reason? Well, if they married women who weren't of their nation, worshippers of other gods, they would be led into idolatry. That's exactly what happens here. You see the purpose for this command. So, Jezebel's father was Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and Jezebel was his daughter and later became queen of Israel. So, Baal is the principal god of the Sidonians. So, look at both of those names. Jezebel, Ethbaal. Okay, what are the names indicating? Okay, You know anything about names, and I've talked about this probably enough. All of us have a loose understanding of this at the least. Names are significant in the Bible. And when most of the time when you go back and you look at the meaning of names of the people of God, it's pointing to the Lord, you know. And so in some various way, there's this connection to their deity, whether their devotion or their faithfulness or their trust or reliance upon. There's this connection to their deity. And in both Ethbaal and Jezebel, you have this connection to their deities, that is, Baal. And what history tells us something interesting as well. History tells us that before Ethbaal, Jezebel's father, became king of the Sidonians, he was a priest of Ashtaroth. Okay, so he's bringing this religious position of influence into an authoritative position within the government. And it's undeniable that she inherits her father's devotions to these false Sidonian gods. And the result of all of this was that she uses her influence with Ahab to build this altar to Baal in Samaria, as well as an Asherah, who was the female goddess corresponding to Baal. So you kind of learn some things about Jezebel when you look at her name and her history and kind of dig into that to find out this is what led her fanatic commitment to these false gods. Her father was not only king, but he was also a priest of Asherah as well. And so if she seems absurdly committed to these gods and opposed to Yahweh, you understand why. They were the nationalistic gods of her people, particularly her father, had a close connection. Tommy?
Yeah, I slipped down that same rabbit hole.
Okay.
Back when we were studying on the
Good.
Page, I made a few notes, basically the same thing that you said about how the names were
connected. Okay.
And he was,
I'm glad to know I'm not alone in thinking that way.
I got to wondering about where was Sidon located. So I looked it up and it says it's a city of what's today is
Okay.
It's located west of Damascus on the coast and about 75 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So it wasn't very far from Samaria.
Okay. Right, it was close proximity.
Yeah.
You can understand why Ahab probably would take a Sidonian wife, can't you? Especially the daughter of a king. What's he trying to build? Political alliance, right? if he can strengthen, you know, his hold by making this political alliance and marriage, he reinforces the strength of his kingdom and his reign. So he thinks that's the fleshly way of thinking. But as we know, that this very act appears to be his downfall, because the Bible adds, you know, he added to all the wickedness that he had done, the taking of Jezebel of his wife. Very clear that the Lord didn't approve of that. And you read through his life, you understand why. Dad?
Jezebel is a plain case. Be careful what you ask for. She said, may God do so to me and worse if you're not dead tomorrow.
Yeah.
Well, if it was worse, she got thrown out of the building and eaten by dogs.
Yep.
So she got exactly what she asked for.
Yeah. The irony of that is, yeah, she said, I'm going to kill you tomorrow, or worse is going to happen to me. I hadn't thought about that. That's an interesting observation. So she threatens Elijah by saying, I'm going to make you like them, or may the gods do more so to me. Now we know it wasn't the gods, it was Yahweh. It was God doing this to her. But certainly the fate that she suffered was worse. So she sends these men to seek after Elijah. She threatens him for the reason that he'd killed the 450 prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah up on the mountain. Remember, they're executed after the Lord sends fire down and burns up the altar. This is why she wanted to kill him. But this also was a great good for the people, because they were able to largely purge the influence of those false cults and those false gods. So we got about 5 minutes left. Let's look at the corresponding event in Mark chapter 6 of how John the Baptist invokes the enmity and the anger of a wicked queen. Mark 6, I want to read verses 17 through 20. All right, tell you what, let's back up to verse 16 of Mark 6. So people were talking about John the Baptist, who he might be, and they're, you know, making various observations. Some said he's Elijah, others say he's a prophet. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, and this is at post-execution of John, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John. They're talking about Jesus, who he might be. And so he begins to think maybe this, you know, This person, this miracle worker, was John resurrected, when in actuality it was Jesus. Verse 17, it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her, your brother's wife. And here it is, verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she couldn't, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. That verse 20, that's just interesting. But it also highlights the wickedness of Herod. He knew he was righteous. He knew he was innocent. It perplexed him to listen to John, but yet he enjoyed it. Okay, I don't know that there's a more dangerous position that a man could be in, to be evil and to be so interested in the truth, but not to the degree that it would cause him to change. Anyway, you know, I digress a bit. So we see Herodias, the wife of Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, and she's in this unlawful marriage, meaning it was sinful in the eyes of God. We know the words of the Lord. When a man or a woman puts their spouse away for a reason other than adultery and takes another, the marriage is unlawful, the marriage is adulterous, and that's what Herod had been rebuked for. Herodias doesn't like what John the Baptist is pointing out. Most wicked people don't like having their sins pointed out to them. But she's in a unique position in that she can really strike back at John in a significant way. Not directly, but through her husband. And it says she wanted to put him to death, but she couldn't. Because Herod respected John because he feared the people, but also because he knew that John was a righteous man and he knew that he was a prophet. Unfortunately for John, he's not able to escape from the claws of this wicked, vindictive woman who sought after his life. She holds this grudge against John for the accusations, and she's eventually able to have her way. We know how the story goes. So during one of the birthday celebrations for Herod, Herodias' daughter comes out and dances very seductively for the king. And probably contributing to the alcohol that he had at the party, he and his friends are pleased, and he says, ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you up to half the kingdom. So she's her mother's daughter. She goes back and she asks, hey, Mom, I've got half the kingdom at my disposal. What should I ask for? This shows you just how bad and how deeply her hatred for John was. Could have asked for just about anything, and Herod would have given it. But she said, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. That shows us how badly she hated him. She was willing to forego this great opportunity to have just about anything she wanted from the king. her request was to have this righteous man put to death. And so Herod, being in this rock and a hard place, for the sake of this murderous young harlot, gives her what she has requested. So, any men want to weigh in on a lesson that we can draw from Elijah and John's encounter with Jezebel and Herodias? Anybody brave enough to take a stab at that? All right, Tommy.
Be careful about what promises you make.
All right, yeah. Be careful about the promises you make. As Dad pointed out, Jezebel made a promise that's going to come back and bite her, literally. So, good. So, here's one of the things I learned about it, and that's doing right often comes at a cost. Neither of these men escaped scot-free. And this is often one of the things that causes lesser men and lesser women to not do what's right. Fear of the consequences of doing or saying or opposing evil. I mean, that's the reason that we don't stand up and speak whenever we should stand up and speak, because we're afraid what consequences are going to come upon me if I do this. And you know, while that may be weighed into the occasion, the reality is Jesus said persecution is going to come. You're going to be mistreated. Jesus withstood wickedness, and Jesus withstood evil and hypocrisy, and we see what they did to him. John the Baptist did it, and we see what they did to him. And what happens is cowardly men stand aside and allow the evil to have free reign. But once in a while, you see a courageous man like John, and you've seen many courageous men through the years, stand up and oppose evil that is blatant, and stand toe-to-toe with it. Many of it willing to give their lives, their reputations, their families, their comforts, because they don't fear those who can kill the body, but they fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell. And so all of us should strive to be like these men. There are going to be occasions in our life where we need the Elijah-like boldness and the John the Baptist-like courage. And if those times come upon us, and they will in our life, and maybe in a more national sense at some point in time in the future, as we notice the trends and trajectory of our nation, then we need to call to mind these men and the courage that they had to stand up for what's right and to serve the Lord, and then just simply let the chips fall where they may. So both of these men, great examples. Thank you again for all your comments this morning. We'll be picking up next week talking about how both of these men were sought to be killed by an evil king. And so I'm enjoying the study, and much of the reason why is because of the contribution that you're able to make to that. So thank you.